Okay, well, you might be thinking, why on earth are we bothering with church history? Can't we just hear Christopher Ashe again on some other psalms? And I'm kind of with you on that. When I was at theological college, I was never really interested in church history. That wasn't my thing at all. I did all the Greek and Hebrew and the Bible stuff. That was much more interesting to me than church history. It wasn't really until I got into ministry as a curate and then at St. Helens that I started being interested properly in church history. And so I want you to think of it like that. It is actually something that's useful to us in ministry. And the first thing to say, why bother with church history, is that it teaches us humility. Now, there'll be some people here who are with us when Central Focus did 1 Corinthians a number of years ago. You remember 1 Corinthians is all about bringing the Corinthians down to size, reminding them that they're not the only Christians in the whole world and that sort of thing. One of the verses that really caught my attention was this one. Was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones it has reached? That's what Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, of course, the answer to that is no, both times. But you get the feeling that the Corinthians probably thought they were it. Yeah, we are the only true church. All the others are totally substandard. We, we're the only ones from whom the word of God has come in all its purity and fullness. And we're the only ones it's really reached. No one else has got it like we have. I think Paul pricks their bubble on that. And church history will do the same for us. It will teach us to be more humble about ourselves, about our churches, our setups. And it will teach us to be humble in the face of 2,000 years of other people who've read the word of God, believed the word of God, wrestled with its problems and with the problems of evangelism in an unbelieving world. So church history teaches us humility. What else does it do? Church history can be a guide for us today. So I don't think that church, that any kind of history, church history or otherwise, is in a cycle. There's no sort of repetitiveness. History doesn't completely repeat itself. However, there is that old phrase about those who forget the lessons of the past are doomed to repeat them. So we need to learn church history to know about what's happened in the past so that we have some sort of guide for what we do today. And that can be both positive and negative. So if we think about past mistakes, there's a great quote here from a church historian called Carl Truman, who some of you may have heard before. He says this: the easiest way to spot a heretic, a charlatan, or a theological scoundrel is to know what a person looks like. And church history is a giant book of theologically criminal mugshots. Isn't that great? Church history is one giant book of theologically criminal mugshots. So you can spot the kind of heresies that the church has been distressed with and torn apart with in the past. And that should teach us some mistakes to avoid in our own ministries and in our own lives. But also, more positively, church history can inspire us. There are past successes that we can learn from and rejoice in. And maybe that can teach us something about today. So the church the church planting movements of the past few thousand years have been a great inspiration to those who are planting churches today. The evangelical revival of the 18th century is a great encouragement to us. The church seemed dead and lifeless, and then along came some people with the gospel and an entrepreneurial spirit. They preached their heart out, did some slightly risky things outside the establishment, and God blessed that. That's inspiring. And we'll look a bit more at some of that in a moment. So we can be warned by mistakes from the past and inspired by some past successes. But church history, thirdly and finally, is also family history. Okay, you might think this is dusty old stuff from the past that we're sort of dredging up, but it isn't. Do you remember that hymn we just sang? The saints of old, we are united with them by faith. They are our family. They're dead and gone. We don't pray to them. They don't pray for us. That's a sort of Catholic mistake. But that we shouldn't sort of swing the pendulum the other way and think that we are disconnected from the church of the past. They are our brothers and sisters. So all this stuff we're looking at today is family history. And like any family history, there are going to be some embarrassing uncles who do and say things that you'd really rather not, they hadn't done. There'll be some arguments. I mean, there are in my family history. I don't want to tell you about it, really. But the arguments, was Uncle Bob right or was Auntie Sheila right about the cake at that wedding? And should she really have thrown it at, you know, that kind of thing. There are arguments in church history, and we shouldn't think of them as just distant things, but it's family history. We're involved. We have to maybe take sides, maybe see the right and the wrong in both. And that's what we're going to do this morning in this first session, looking at the evangelical revival. So there we are. What am I going to do in this first session? I'm going to look at some revival rivalries at St. Helens. And that's, of course, not a mistake there on the apostrophe. We're going to have a little look at what happened at St. Helens as well during the evangelical revival of the 18th century. Just to give it a bit of local flavour, some stuff that we might recognise and enjoy learning about our own church. See, I still think of it as my own church, being part of you. Now, England before the revival was a very different place to England after the evangelical revival. So at the turn of the 18th century, 1700 or so, England was an Anglican establishment. The Church of England was the national church with its 39 articles and its prayer book, all good stuff. However, that wasn't preached with great life and dynamism in every parish church, as it isn't today. And the cause of the gospel and the cause of evangelical truth seemed to be at a very low ebb. It isn't the case that there were no true believers in the Church of England and that it was entirely devoid of good theologians and writers and preachers and lay people. That's not the case. It wasn't entirely apostate, but it wasn't alive in the way that it was 50, 60 years later because of what happened in the revival. One well-known lawyer did a tour of all the churches in London, including St. Helens, I think, in this period before the revival, and listened to all the great preachers, the William Taylor of the day, the Hugh Palmer of the day at those churches. And he concluded there was, with very few exceptions, there was not one sermon amongst them which contained as much Christianity as the writings of the pagan philosopher Cicero. So it was all just moralism and basic kind of maybe some theism. You know, there is a God, we should worship him. But no Christianity, no grace, no gospel. So England was not entirely dead, but dying and not appreciating the gospel. And then, so the narrative goes, along came the great men of the 18th century. And we start with John Wesley, whose version of Psalm 100 we sang earlier and whose grandson wrote the music for the last hymn. Here he is, John Wesley, born in 1703, the beginning of this period. He outlived all the other people from the revival. He dies at the very end, 1791. So a long-lived evangelist. He was an Oxford Don at Lincoln College in Oxford, so he's a clever sort of chap. And he started the Holy Club at Oxford, kind of a Christian union in those days. They didn't have the OIQ or the KIQ or those sorts of things. He started the Holy Club, but it was rigorously ascetic. So it was all about discipline, moralistic, good works, and that sort of thing. It wasn't particularly about the gospel of grace in those days. With him in the Holy Club was his brother, Charles Wesley. There we are, Charles Wesley, who has a nice wig on in that picture. Charles Wesley, you may know, is the author of many, many hymns, as John was as well. But Charles is maybe more well-known to us. Who can name a Charles Wesley hymn? And Can It Be? That's right. And Can It Be is probably his most famous hymn. excuse me. And that hymn really charts his conversion narrative. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, I went forth and followed thee, that kind of thing. The light of God's word shone into his life and he realised he was a sinner in need of forgiveness and he followed Christ. And John came soon afterwards. In fact, John had an interesting experience one day at St. Botolph's Aldersgate. Hands up if you're at the lunchtime services at St. Botolph's Aldersgate. One or two, you may have heard of it. So he's at that church one evening for a sort of book club. And the book club is reading Luther's commentary on Galatians. And as they read the preface to Luther's commentary on Galatians, Wesley says, I felt my heart was strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. And so from that moment, his Aldersgate experience, he began to follow Christ with a more warm heart, he said. The third well-known evangelist from this period is George Whitefield. If I can get him to come on the screen. Here we are. George Whitefield. Whitefield was also at Oxford, part of this holy club, although he wasn't quite as privileged as the Wesleys, who came from a much more well-to-do family. Whitefield had to pay his own way through the university by doing servile duties. He was the son of a landlord, landlady in Gloucester. They used to run the Bell Inn in Gloucester. But he was also a clever chap, went to Oxford, as many clever chaps do. And he learnt there the gospel as well, and came himself to a living faith in the Lord Jesus after wrestling with some of the disciplinary, moralistic, legalistic stuff that he was picking up from the Holy Club and other places. He came at once to understand that Christ was his saviour by grace alone. And Whitefield became one of the greatest preachers of the revival. You could hear his voice 2 miles away if the setting was right. And he was a very dramatic preacher. He would stamp his feet and he would put on a black cap and pronounce a death sentence on you sinners. And it's said that the famous actor Garrick, after whom the Garrick theatres are named, Garrick once said, he wasn't a Christian, he said, but I would give all my fame and fortune to say the word, oh, the way that Whitefield does. So there we are. If you're ever reading through Whitefield's sermons, and there's a very good edition of them at the back, edited by Lee Gatiss, he told me to be fearless about plugging my books. But if you read through Whitefield's sermons, it's very easy to sort of just skip over those bits. Oh, blah, 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 blah. Don't read it like that. Read it out loud to yourself and read, oh, that you would come to Christ. Oh, my heart is enlarged for you all. I wish you would come now and not leave this place and go straight to hell. You know, that kind of thing. Very dramatic and immediate and direct. And people in their hundreds and thousands came to hear him and were wonderfully converted. Other names you may have heard of as a part of the revival, Augustus Montague Toplady, who's, I think we'll sing a song of his later, a great hymn writer, James Harvey, Grimshaw, Berridge, Venn, and there are various others as well. There was a sort of eccentric guy called the Reverend J. Fletcher as well, was one of the revivalist preachers. I Googled him and I that came up. I put in eccentric Reverend J. Fletcher and that's what came up. I don't know if that's the right picture or not. I've not seen him. So there we are. A whole bunch of great people came along and started preaching the gospel, the evangelical gospel, that was preached before them by the Puritans in the 17th century, by the Reformers in the 16th century, but it was at a low ebb at the beginning of the 18th century until they came along. So that's a sort of brief potted history of the whole of the revival. But what we're going to look at is a little different. We're going to look at a revival rivalry. Because you'll find in any sort of movement, a human movement, there are going to be tensions. And we heard a little bit earlier about some human tensions that there might be in institutions, particularly in churches. There will be. We're not all plaster cast saints. And it was no different during the evangelical revival. And St. Helens was the scene of one such rivalry. More than once, I heard the story when I was ministering at St. Helens, when I was with you, about how St. Helens must have been graceless and dead in the days of the evangelical revival. Why, I said, why was it graceless and dead? Well, John Wesley, the great evangelical hero, came to St. Helens one Tuesday lunchtime in May 1738. Yes, we did have Tuesday lunchtime services in 1738. It's true. And John Wesley came and spoke at a Tuesday lunchtime service in May 1738. And afterwards, he wrote in his diary, preached at St. Helens. Someone came up to me afterwards and said, "Sir, you must preach here no more." So there we are. Obviously, the doctrines of grace and salvation were despised and misunderstood in 18th century Bishopsgate. And of course, it was not until Dick Lucas came along in 1960 that this changed. Well, I was always intrigued by that. I wondered if that was true. But that was the story that I was told by many people. I did a little bit of digging around because I'm curious like that. And I discovered that Wesley had also preached at St. Helens a few months before that on a different text and made no negative comments in his diary at all. So it all seemed to go quite well. And then I where is it? I picked up George Whitfield's journals. And I was reading these, you know, in bed one night, as you do. And I came across an interesting thing, which made me sort of slightly jump. He said, on Sunday, August the 8th, this is 1736, I preached at Bishopsgate Church, the largeness of which and the congregation together at first a little dazed me. We all know how that feels, don't we, William? But by thinking of God and considering who, in whose name I was about to speak, my mind was calmed and I was enabled to preach with power. The effect was immediate and visible to all, for as I went up the stairs to the pulpit, almost all seemed to sneer at me on account of my youth. We all know that what's that's like as well, don't we, Andrew Satch? But they soon grew serious and exceedingly attentive, and after I came down, they showed me great tokens of respect. They blessed me as I passed along, made great inquiry of who I was. No one could answer the question. I was quite a stranger. I speedily slipped through the crowd and came to the tower, blessing God for his goodness to me, the unworthiest of the sons of men. On another occasion, he preached at St. Helens. It took him half an hour to get down the stairs from the pulpit because people crowded round wanting to talk to him. So what's going on? Like, I think that was great. I was encouraged by that. And then I thought, well, hang on, Wesley didn't go down so well. So what's going on? They love Whitfield. But Wesley, you must preach here no more. What was happening? Well, what was I missing about the evangelical revival that I'd not picked up because I wasn't really paying attention in church history classes at Oak Hill? The problem really is that the controversies between Wesley and Whitfield have been massively played down in all the church history literature, even that written by evangelicals. So it is hard to make sense of this. However, I was less surprised at what was going on, and particularly the reaction to Mr. Wesley, when I tracked down the printed version of the sermon that he preached that day. So I got hold of his sermons, and I found out what he was preaching. Here it is, Romans 8:32 in 1738, and he's basically preaching about the horrible blasphemies contained in the horrible doctrine of predestination. Not a little aside, I should point out, this is not just sort of, my text is Romans 8:32, and as part of that, one of my sub-points will be, let's just think about predestination. No, every single page is a long, combative, emotive, irrational rant against predestination. No scripture can prove predestination, he says. There are horrible blasphemies contained within it. I abhor the doctrine of predestination. If you believe in predestination, you are worse than the baby-sacrificing worshippers of the false god Moloch. How interesting. To those who might disagree with him then, he seems fairly strong, I think, if you look at those words. That's fairly strong stuff to be preaching at any church, let alone St. Helens. Well, I have to say, therefore, that doing a little bit of historical research changed my mind about where St. Helens must have stood in the 18th centuries. And I think my sympathies at that point were clearly with the very discerning church warden or minister who told him, "Sir, you must preach here no more." You can't hear such divisive and melodramatic things like that throughout a sermon. Now, to see if I can find out a little bit more about where St. Helens was at, theologically, in this sort of period, I did a bit more digging around. And here's one of the old books. Here it is, a bit of church history in my hand here. Here's one of the old books which I was reading. Ermine Desmond's not here, is she? Good, because this is sort of this would make her faint. It's like a holy relic or something. These are the sermons of Thomas Horton, Doctor in Divinity, Cambridge man, who was the minister of St. Helens in 1666 when the Great Fire of London struck. He took over St. Helens just a few months before the Great Fire of London. Imagine that. You take over the job and then almost every single church in the rest of London is burned down one day. That's pretty tough to take. Well, these are his sermons that are written up on Romans chapter 8. Not only that, though, this is the first edition of his sermons on Romans chapter 8 that used to once belong to Martin Lloyd-Jones, which he then gave to Dick Lucas. And now it's mine. So if you can all just keep an eye on William at the end, because I know he'll be tempted by that. Well, I read some of these to find out, you know, what kind of stuff was being preached at St. Helens in the 17th century. And I have to tell you, I was very encouraged by it. Predestination was being preached very clearly from Romans 8. Penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus took the punishment for our sins on the cross when he died. Was being very clearly preached at St. Helens in Thomas Horton's days. Irresistible grace. The importance of us going out promiscuously preaching the gospel to all people. All very clearly preached. The importance of being born again. All very clearly preached at St. Helens in those days, and probably in many other places in the city as well. You've only got to read one sermon, really, in that book to see that Horton and St. Helens was a reformed evangelical place in the 17th century. He was an Anglican who believed in Article 17 of the 39 Articles about predestination. And so it was a good Anglican thing to believe in, but a good evangelical, good St. Helens thing to believe in. So it would be no surprise, would it, in that kind of context, to find that sort of solid theology being believed into the 18th century. So when Wesley stands up in that church and says, I abhor the doctrine of predestination. You're all heretics for believing it, and you're all, you know, like the false god Moloch, etc. That's not going to go down very well. You can understand it with a bit of church history context. Julia Wedgwood's 19th century biography of Wesley makes a rather insightful comment about that sermon that Wesley preached, which has become slightly famous. She says about it, Wesley's sermon has in it something of that provoking glibness with which young or half-cultivated people settle in a few sentences questions that have exercised the deepest minds since the dawn of speculation. Indeed, it is evident on reading Wesley's sermon that of all the deep works that had ever been written on the subject of predestination, Wesley had never read one. It's got a really kind of intellectually dismissive sort of comment, but I think there's something in it. There's something in it about Wesley's attitude towards what he was attacking. He yet pronounced so forcefully on these weighty subjects, and his sermon was printed and published many, many times in the following years. In fact, he went on a preaching tour over the country preaching that sermon and other sermons on, guess which texts? 1 John 2:2, a classic one for Arminians to have a go at limited atonement. On 1 Timothy 2, another text in that sort of vein. On John 3:16, he went on a preaching tour promoting an Arminian, more liberalised sort of theology than the 39 Articles would have allowed. All very interesting. Now I was starting to understand it. And then a lovely Welsh lady, who will remain unnamed, who was interested in church history and other such things, suggested to me, well, maybe, Lee, maybe Wesley just didn't understand grace at that point when he was preaching that sermon. Perhaps it was before his heart was strangely warmed on a Botolf's Aldersgate experience that he had. And it's true. It's true that the sermon he preached at St. Helens was a couple of weeks before his heart was strangely warmed at St. Botolf's Aldersgate. However, he carried on preaching that stuff even after his heart was strangely warmed. And in fact, his audience became warmer and warmer as a result of what he preached. He not only preached it around the country, he printed it. And then he reprinted it. And then he reprinted it to howls of protest from all sorts of people. Don't print that, because not just that we don't agree with it, but it's really divisive. We're trying to do an evangelical work of the gospel, promoting the gospel and getting people to believe. And you're going around violently telling people that they mustn't believe in the 39 Articles doctrine of predestination and what we've always held within evangelicalism. Don't do that. But he kept doing it. Why did he keep doing it? In fact, he published a dozen explicitly anti-Calvinist books in just a few months after Whitfield came back from America. You see, what he was trying to do was to take over the movement for himself and to get rid of and to marginalise Whitfield, who believed something different. And so, as Ian Murray says in one of his books about this, Wesley's opposition to Calvinism stiffened rather than weakened after his heart was strangely warmed. And why did he do all this? Well, Wesley's line was, God told me to do this. How did God tell him to do that? Well, he cast lots, of course. That's what you do, isn't it? He cast lots, he threw the dice, and God told him that he should print and preach this stuff, particularly that sermon. The truth is, from a later perspective, I think this is all part of a rather sad and sordid power play within the evangelical leadership against Whitfield. He'd left Wesley to look after the nascent evangelical movement while Whitfield went over to America to preach there. But as soon as he was gone, Wesley used his position to gather followers and form his own movement instead. His distinctive rallying calls were against predestination and for the doctrine of perfectionism. But predestination and perfectionism were his two big banners. He had this idea that the saints in this life could be perfect and sinless, and he was promoting that view. Now, Arnold Dallimore's brilliant two-volume biography of Whitfield tells the full story of all this in its crude and shocking detail of how Wesley tried to stamp his own mark of authority onto the revival and put himself at its head. How Charles Wesley, who wrote some great hymns later, wrote some other hymns at this period in his life, which basically were attacking hymns. They attacked Whitfield and Reformed doctrine on these things and lampooned it and made fun of it in every sort of way. Now, Whitfield eventually sort of found out all about all this and felt constrained after writing lots of private letters to Wesley. He felt constrained to write a public letter to Wesley to sort of counter what he was saying. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever read that letter, but it is lovely, really. If I ever say something wrong and stupid in public, I hope someone writes me a letter that it is so kind and careful and polite. He continually calls him, you know, my dear sir, my dear brother. He doesn't sort of unchurch him because he believes something different on this. He's clear, he's courteous, but he's also very effective. He's restrained and very mildly put in comparison with Wesley's bitter invective. Especially when we read that in the context of what Wesley is doing to Whitfield personally in terms of his leadership of the movement. Wesley refers, Whitfield rather, refers to several books that he has read on the subjects of predestination, which he thinks are unanswerable. And he even bought some and posted them to Wesley to help him get hold of them. Whitfield made it very clear in his letter that he was standing on the shoulders not just of the reformers in the 16th century, but of a long line of evangelicals throughout the 17th century and the Puritan period as well. So he refers to several books, he's very courteous, but he's clearly reformed, part of that reformed tradition in the Church of England. So here's part of the letter. He says, "Blessed be God, our Lord knew for whom he died. There was an eternal compact between the Father and the Son. A certain number was then given him as the purchase and reward of his obedience and death. For these he prayed, John 17, and not for the world. For these and these only he is now interceding, and with their salvation he will be fully satisfied." Just a kind of clip from that letter. There's lots of other stuff in there, but that was just one part that shows that Whitfield is clearly in that reformed tradition of the Church of England. Now, you can see why, reading something as kind of rich as that, that the hymn writer Augustus Toplady said that Whitfield was not just a great preacher, but a most excellent systematic divine, a great systematic theologian as well. And in the rest of his reply, he shows several times why he thinks these doctrines are a very good thing in terms of encouraging us to live a godly life and spurring us on to evangelism. Whitfield is one of the greatest evangelists we've ever had. It's him, Spurgeon, and Billy Graham are on that same sort of level. And yet he believes in predestination and definite atonement and things like that. But he thinks they spur him on to evangelism, not take him away from that idea. It was his daily comfort and support to know that God had chosen him, he said. This is warm piety, solid theology, in a friendly tone to counter what his friend was saying. In one of his sermons, Whitfield talks about those who dislike this kind of reformed theology. He says, "I wish they had better heads, but many of them do have very good hearts." And he prays that God would help us to bear with one another where there are good and honest hearts. But I have to tell you that Wesley didn't like that. He hated it. I know from a distance, Wesley appears to be a great evangelical, one of our heroes. But I think we need to take off the soft focus lens sometimes and see the great ones of the past, warts and all. Frankly, the more I've learned about Wesley, the less I like him for his tone and for his theology. That's not to say it's all bad, but some of his tone and some of his theology is, quite frankly, shiver-making. Interestingly, Wesley's great-grandfather was a well-known Puritan in the city of London, John White. And Wesley's grandfather, Samuel Annesley, was a Puritan, a nonconformist minister. He had a little meeting room in a place called St. Helen's Place, which I think is the car park for the Sunday morning service, isn't it? Is that right? There was a little service there where Wesley's grandfather used to be a minister. And yet Wesley's parents were not of that same ilk. They, in fact, rejected their Puritan background. His father was a Church of England minister, but he was a high churchman. And Wesley called himself a high churchman born of high church parents. He was brought up to despise his Puritan and Reformed background and didn't really have much acquaintance with the theology of the Reformation. Now, let me be clear on all this. Wesley does believe in, like, all the objective facts of salvation. He believed that Jesus rose from the dead bodily. He believes in penal substitutionary atonement. But he wasn't just mistaken about small things like predestination. He was also confused about Christian perfection, which he thought was achievable in this life. And he also went a little bit wobbly, I have to say, on justification by faith alone. Now, some people make a big deal out of Wesley's funeral sermon for Whitfield. Whitfield died first. Wesley did a sort of memorial service sermon for him and said very nice things about him. So obviously, they can't have really fallen out, or the issues can't really have been that big, can they? If Wesley could say nice things about him. Well, what else did Wesley say the same year that Whitfield died? He had a conference that year, the Wesley Methodist Conference in 1770. And at this conference, we find Wesley losing patience with others in the evangelical movement. He chose this moment, when Whitfield had just died, out of the way, to return to this campaign of Arminianising the church, particularly the relationship between justification and holiness. The minutes of the conference were written so drafted as to appear to teach, as Jim Packer puts it, Roman Catholic style, that a man's works are the ground of his acceptance with God. So as well as rebuking the Methodists for having too much towards Calvinism, he also said this: every believer, till he comes to glory, works for as well as from life. We've received it as a maxim that a man is to do nothing in order to justification, in order to be justified. Nothing could be more false, said Wesley. Are you like me? Are you reading that twice and thinking, have I understood that? Is that John Wesley, the great evangelical? Did he say that? He did. I checked it. He did say that. So it's a bit puzzling, isn't it, when you come across this sort of thing? Ian Murray says again, if Wesley's theology was confused, that's a mild way of putting it, why, some might ask, should we admire and remember his memory today? The answer is that it's not in his theology that his real legacy lies. Christian leaders are raised up for different purposes. The 18th century evangelicals were primarily men of action. And in that role, John Wesley did and said much, which was to the lasting benefit of many thousands. That's probably right. George Whitfield, on the other hand, though he's rather prone to some dramatic excesses, particularly in his early years, is a much more admirable figure, I think. His theology gave his message and his preaching a depth and a stability that Wesley simply lacked. And while Wesley's influence spread far and wide and eventually became another denomination, when he rewrote the 39 Articles for his own Methodist church, he dropped one or two of them, including the ones on free will and the one on predestination. Much of the Whitfield's influence, however, was kept within the conforming evangelical movement, those who conformed to the Church of England and continued being Anglicans as well as evangelicals. Most of those remained Reformed Calvinists in their theology. There were some notable exceptions, one of which was the Reverend J. Fletcher of Madeley. But then, of course, you always get an eccentric or two called Fletcher in every generation. Now, it would be bad enough, wouldn't it, if Wesley and Whitfield fell out, the two great names in the evangelical revival. At the height of all those conversions, all that activity, that passion for life. But what if Wesley continued to press his case for this alternative theology even after that? What else would happen? Well, let's just look a little bit further at that before we break for lunch in a while. These controversies that Wesley stirred up, they're sometimes called the Calvinist controversies. But think about that name for a moment. Who called them that? Who sounds like they're the one causing the trouble if you call it the Calvinist controversies? It sounds like the Calvinists are the troublemakers, doesn't it? Whereas they were just believing what had always been believed within the evangelical movement. So I think we're looking now at Wesley's Arminian campaigns and controversies. The first one, there's three sort of controversies, really. The first one is Wesley's Cold War with Whitfield in the 1740s and 50s. Then in the 1750s and 60s, the Reformed are attacked and James Harvey becomes their main defender. That was round two. Round three, however, would see Wesley go up against the most able of all of those on the sort of Calvinist Reformed side of the debate, Augustus Montagu Toplady. He's a top lady. I can't get him to come up. There you go. Top lady, top man. He's most famous, of course, as a hymn writer. Can anyone name one of his hymns?
Rock of Ages,
Cleft for Me. That's right. So he wrote several hymns. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, is one of his most famous lines. Of course, it's in a controversial context, isn't it? So nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling, is trying to say, no, we don't work for life as well as from life. Nothing in my hand I bring, Mr. Wesley, simply to the cross I cling, not to my works. And what does Toplady do in some of his writing on these subjects to answer Wesley? He links Arminian theology that Wesley held to Pelagius, an arch-heretic from the olden days, who taught a form of salvation by works. And Wesley said, I'm okay with that. I'm happy. I think Pelagius was a good guy. I think Pelagius was okay, probably misunderstood by many people. That nasty Augustine, for instance, misunderstood him. But yeah, I'm happy with that. He also linked Arminianism to Rome, to Roman Catholicism. He said, it's the back door to Rome. Arminianism is the forerunner which prepares the way for Rome, and if not discarded in time, will one day open the door for it. Now, that's interesting. In his book on the Christian leaders of the 18th century, J.C. Ryle, who many of you will know, that great book, Christian Leaders of the 18th Century, he really has a go at Toplady about all this stuff. And in fact, I think Ryle has done more to ruin Toplady's reputation than anybody because of what he does here, these links between Arminian theology and Roman Catholicism and Pelagianism. But as I've just said, Wesley was happy to own the first of those. And the second one, to link it with Roman Catholicism, was a pretty standard thing. Wesley did it all the time. And J.C. Ryle loves Whitfield. Whitfield did it, and Whitfield is, you know, greatly admired. And also, it's pretty common in the 17th century as well, before that. Everyone was doing it. So here's a great name for a book that somebody wrote in the 17th century. A parallel of old, new old Pelagi-Arminian error. Pelagius and Arminian. Pelagius redivivus, or Pelagius raked out of the ashes by Arminius and his scholars. I love these books from the 17th century. A display of Arminianism being a discovery of the old Pelagian idol, free will. That one's by John Owen. The previous one was by this chap, Daniel Featley. So you see, these kind of links between these kinds of theology have been quite spotted for quite a long time. It's not unusual, therefore, when Toplady makes those connections. It's not outrageous. And of course, on the other side of that as well, we should point out that all while all this is going on, while Toplady's making these connections, Wesley and his henchmen, you could call them, are referring to Calvinists and Church of England people as unchristian, heretical, Islamic, fatalistic, cold and emotionless sloths whose principles prove they must be uninterested in evangelism and such like. So accusing them of being kind of a bit like Pelagius, which they were very happy to say anyway, doesn't really seem to compare on the insult scale as far as I can see. I wonder why J.C. Ryle covered up the Calvinist controversies and had a bit of a downer against Toplady. Now, Toplady and Wesley came to blows in print in what I like to call, because it's much more dramatic, in what I like to call the Zanke Tract War of 1769 to 1772. Now, it's not a real war, but there's some sort of 18th century canons there. I just thought I'd put the picture up. In November 1769, Toplady published a translation of a work on predestination written during the Reformation by a guy called Zanchius, or Zanke, which he entitled The Doctrine of Absolute Predestination Stated and Asserted. There we are. So Toplady's translated this book. He's very good at Latin. So he's translated this book from Latin. He'd done it for his own personal use to start with because he was thinking through these issues. And somebody encouraged him. It was the Baptist pastor John Gill, in fact, who encouraged him to put this into print because it was a useful book to have out. Zanke's book leans rather heavily on Luther and what Luther had said against Erasmus about free will, the bondage of the will, and it looks at Augustine and sort of takes his side in things. It looks at election, reprobation, particular atonement, various objections to those doctrines, and concludes with a strong assertion that we must all go out and evangelise everybody, promiscuously. That's the word they use, promiscue in Latin. Promiscuously, indiscriminate evangelism is still important. And Zanke says, scarce any other distinguishing doctrine of the gospel can be preached in its purity and consistency without this of predestination. You've got to preach predestination clearly. Now, after Toplady put out his book, this translation of this book, John Wesley wrote to his Methodist colleague, Walter Celon. And Celon was kind of one of his sort of theological thugs. And Celon, he'd already said to him, please can you write a book against John Owen? Because John Owen has written this book about limited atonement. Can you please write a book countering that? And while you're at it, please write against Toplady in order to stop the mouth of that vain boaster. Evidently, Wesley felt quite threatened by the arrival of the much younger Toplady on the scene. Toplady's in his 20s at this point. Wesley was 66. But it's Wesley who actually makes the first shot in the war at this response to this tract on Zanke. He put out his own abridgment of Toplady's book with the same title and Toplady's name on the cover. But it's an abridgment by John Wesley, which we know, but wasn't clear from the book. What does the abridgment do? Well, A, it gives Wesley some money. That's pretty immoral. But secondly, we can make sort of 3 points on it, which I shall try and bring up. Here we are. It does capture the general flow of Zanchius's argument. So as kind of revision notes for Zanke's basic argument on predestination, Wesley's abridgment of Toplady's book isn't bad. Isn't bad. Secondly, it completely removes the biblical aspects of the book. So, okay, I'm a bit of a nerd. I counted every single time Toplady Zanke quoted the Bible or exegeted a text or made a reference to a verse in the Bible. He does it 350 times in this book. Wesley removes all of them in his abridgment. Worse than that, he then adds a paragraph at the end, all of his own devising. And here it is. Let me show you. The sum of all is this. 1 in 20, suppose, of mankind are elected. 19 in 20 are reprobated, not chosen, going to hell. The elect shall be saved, do what they will, and the reprobate shall be damned, do what they can. Reader, believe this or be damned. Witness my hand, A.T. Augustus Toplady. Of course, this is all written by J.W. It's all written by John Wesley. That's pretty scurrilous, isn't it? Maybe you don't think so. It puts kind of recent instances of plagiarism on behalf of big sort of named celebrity evangelical preachers in the States into the shade, really. You know, Mark Driscoll forgot to add some footnotes into one of his books. Hey-ho. This is worse. Imagine how Toplady would have felt if, you know, his great enemy who hates his theology has put out an abridgment, he's removed most of the stuff, including all the Bible references, and added this scurrilous bit at the end. And Toplady's not very happy about it at all. He says, the numbers are wrong. The kingdom of glory will be more largely and variously peopled than bigots of all denominations are either able to think or willing to allow. Toplady thought loads of Arminians would be in heaven. Some of my best friends are Arminians, he said. In fact, he'd been an Arminian at first, been converted by one of Wesley's Methodist preachers. He wasn't a bigot. He didn't think that all these people were going to hell for having this alternative theology. Secondly, he says the theology's wrong. People are not saved. The elect are not saved. Do what they will. But they're chosen as much to holiness as to heaven. You can't just say, I'm elect, so I'll do what I like, which is what Wesley was making out it was all about. No, it's the opposite of that. The opposite, completely. And thirdly, he says, I never said, believe this or be damned, because I don't believe that. I think there'll be lots of people who don't believe this who will be in heaven, because heaven will be more variously peopled than bigots of all denominations can possibly imagine. So Toplady replies to this. Of course, Wesley couldn't let it go and writes a reply, and Toplady writes a reply to the reply, and so we get the canon going either way. At one point in the exchange, Wesley compares the Calvinist God to a man who has his enemy's 9-year-old daughter raped so that he can then condemn her to death because she's been deflowered. Toplady rightly thought that that was a little bit impious and complained against a man who is so liberally lamentable in his outcries against the doctrine of predestination. He carries to such horrid lengths his invectives against the purposes and providences of God. It's no surprise that at this point, many evangelicals refused Wesley their pulpit and wouldn't let him preach there anymore. Well, Toplady said, though, the evil, the malice, and the fury of Wesley's party are inconceivable. But violently as they hate me, I dare not. I cannot hate them in return. I have not so learned Christ. They have my prayers and my best wishes for their present and eternal salvation. But their errors have my opposition also. So he's praying for them as well as opposing them at the same time. I think Toplady comes out of it much better than Wesley, in my view anyway. In fact, I think Toplady showed an unwarranted deference to the older man, to Wesley. For 9 years he sat on that book and didn't publish it because he thought it might upset a few people that he admired and respected, like Wesley. So he didn't publish it. I think he showed an unwarranted deference to them in that. In later years, I think maybe Toplady's opposition to Wesley may have become an unhealthy fixation on demonstrating Wesley's perfidious errors. But we can also see with crystal clarity that what motivated Toplady was defending the gospel of mercy and grace alone. It was even his duty to pray for his opponents. And he said, oh, that he, in whose hand the hearts of all men are, may make even this opposer of God's grace a monument of almighty power to save. God is witness how earnestly I wish it may consist with the divine will to touch the heart and open the eyes of that unhappy man, John Wesley. So there we are, some arguments and debates amongst the great ones of the evangelical world in the 18th century. There's a lot for us to learn here, particularly as we reflect on the passage that I asked to be read at the beginning from 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but able to teach, kind to everyone, and to pray for his opponents, that God may save them out of the trap of the devil in which they become ensnared, if it is that bad. And I think Whitfield and Toplady, although they're not perfect either, come out of this a lot better as examples of how to engage in this kind of debate. Whether they were right on the theology is not for me to say. I'm a mere church historian. So I leave the pastoral staff at St. Helens to help you with those issues. But look at how the debate was carried on. There are worse Calvinists in the debate, and there are better Arminians. But on this occasion, our great celebrities, I think, let us down in one or two instances. I think my time is up for this morning. Let me pray. Let's bow our heads. Let's pray together about these things. Heavenly Father, as we sang at the beginning of this session, the church is often distressed, torn apart by schisms, by divisions, by disagreements. And we see that in the 18th century with our great heroes, John Wesley, Charles Wesley, our hymn writers, Augustus Toplady, and our great preachers, George Whitefield, that although they did much good and preached the gospel, they also fell out. And at times it wasn't pretty. We ask you, Heavenly Father, in our day, as we engage in evangelism and promote the same cause as they did, the cause of the gospel and of truth in a land which needs it so badly and has lost its way, pray that you'd help us to engage in the inevitable controversies that will come our way in a way that is godly, kind, careful, and seeks to maintain unity with all those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, whether we agree with them in all these details or not. Give us clarity and give us care for the Lord Jesus Christ's greater glory. In his name we pray. Amen. Tomorrow, in my session, we'll look at somebody you've probably never even heard of, Archbishop Edmund Grindal. So come and find out why he's such a good guy tomorrow.